Please turn to 1 John chapter 3. We'll be walking through verses 11 through 18 this morning. 1 John chapter 3 and verses 11 through 18. Let's begin on verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. 3 points that I want to pull out of this passage, and I know we're covering many more verses than we often do, but this is a good place to be chunking this passage, I believe. And we're going to begin with love denied. Secondly, we will see love despised. And lastly, we will see love displayed. Love denied, love despised, and love displayed. Let's begin with love denied. We see that in 1 John chapter 3 in verses 11 and 12. The apostle writes, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous." Your friends, family is such an important and foundational institution that is established by God. And it is within the family that we see the consequences of sin so many times, and is there within the first family. It is there within that first family with Adam and Eve, and those two first children with Cain and with Abel. The meaning of Cain is believed that it can be translated, "This is the one," or "Here is a man," or "This is the man." See, the Lord had given his curse. The Lord had cursed the work of the man. The Lord had cursed the childbearing of the woman. And she had just experienced this, and she saw this child come forward. She said, "This is the one. This is it. He's the one. He is going to fix what we messed up. He is going to make right what is wrong. This will be the one. He will crush the head of the serpent." It's tied up in there in the Hebrew and the way that it is worded. And oh, was she wrong? Oh, was she wrong? He was not the Messiah. See, he was just one of the first. He was just one of the first in this line spiritually of this other family. For there's two families. There are children of God and there are children of the devil. And you fall into one of these two categories. You don't exist in a state of purgatory. You don't exist in a state that's kind of in the middle. You're one or the other. And Cain demonstrated what line he was in. He demonstrated where his trust was. The destructive effects of sin affected that family. And the destructive effects of sin affect your family and affect my family. There are but two families. And that is John's point here. That there are children of God. There are children of the devil. One or the other. No middle ground. And there's such a distinction. Such a disparity between the two. But there should be. That is what John is pressing upon these people. That they should not be like Cain. This is what you're not to be like. Don't be like this. You're to be different. You're to be distinct. You're to be like Christ. You're to be like the one who showed love. You're to be like the one to whom the one had saved you. Not like the one who was trusting in his efforts, trusting in his work. These two families, they don't have the same foundation. They don't have the same hope. They don't have the same purposes. They don't have the same goals. They don't have the same priorities. If you are in Christ, if you are in the family of God, you are to love one another. You are to love your family members, absolutely. You love those in your family. You deny, you don't care for your family. What did the scripture say? You are worse than an unbeliever. But here John is talking specifically about others that are in Christ, others that are in the family of God. Verse 11, this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should love one another. Why? It's what we were designed to do. That is our heritage. We have a heritage in Christ. One who has shown great, great love for us. Great, great kindness for us. Giving to us what we deserve? No. Giving to us what we earned? No. Granting to us by grace that which we could have never provided for ourselves? We should not be like Cain. Cain here, it is believed, he serves as a kind of an archetype, kind of as a model, as someone who stands in opposition to God, stands in opposition to the kingdom of God. So you must remember that time. Early in the pages of Scripture, it is the devil, it is Satan. It is Satan that had invaded that tabernacle that the Lord had established. This holy environment, this place where man walked with God, this place where the Lord was communing with Adam, communing with Eve. And Satan invaded, Satan came in. And Satan sought to build an alliance against the Lord. Desired to displace the Lord from his throne. Satan brought not all things into existence. It is the Lord that had done that. Satan had existed not for all of eternity. It is the Lord who had done that. Satan knew not all things. It is the Lord who knows all things. Satan is not omnipotent. It is the Lord who is omnipotent. But he who was not omniscient, he who was not omnipotent, sought to displace the one who was the unrighteous, sought to dethrone the righteous. And the fruit was seen through his deeds. Satan had a hatred of righteousness. And those who come through his line, those that flow from the line of Satan, those who are children of the devil, have a hatred of righteousness. They may have a facade of righteousness, I don't deny that. For it was the Pharisees that Jesus had called children of the devil, and they had a facade of righteousness. They had a standard they lived by. They were considered to be some of the most holy people in that entire culture. What did Jesus say? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. For they had not a true righteousness, for they had a hatred of their brother. They had a hatred of others that they should have been loving. So they look to themselves, look to their works, look to their efforts, look to their significance. That's what we see there in the story of Cain and Abel, do we not? We have Cain angry with Abel. They both bring forward their sacrifice. Abel brings his. It's one from the flock. Cain brings forward his. It's the crops that he raised. And we have these important pictures that are there. Don't miss them. Cain being a man of the earth, a man working the earth, taking pride in the work of his hands, taking pride in what he has brought up, what he has raised up, what he has brought forward from the ground, from the earth, trusting in that as his sacrifice, trusting in that work, despising his brothers. His brother bringing forward that sacrifice that what? Pointed to his efforts, his ability? No. Pointed to the Messiah who was to come. Pointed to Christ, the one who would crush the head of the serpent. Picture even there, even so early in the scriptures. All religion falls into one of two categories. Is your trust in Christ's work or is your trust in your own? I know Dr. Renahan startled a great many people at the conference when he made the declaration at the beginning of his sermon, and he said that I am going to preach that you are saved by works alone. Began to say, wait a second, what did I just pay for this? What is going on here? Is this a Baptist church? And he went on to press and to argue, to remind us, which we all know, we are saved by works. I have a t-shirt with a picture of John Calvin on it, and it says, I don't often preach works, but when I do, they are Christ's works. It is Christ's works that we are saved by. We're absolutely saved by works, but we're not saved by our works. In these early sacrifices, even pointed to this, I believe this is part of the message that John is emphasizing here, that Abel believed in this Messiah to come. His sacrifice was even pointing in that Messiah to come, and Cain's did not. Cain, we can speculate, perhaps he needed to humble himself. Perhaps he needed to exchange with his brother for one of his animals. I don't know. We do know this. What Cain brought forward was unacceptable. What Cain brought forward was not allowed. What Cain brought forward was false religion, was man's religion. And we know man's religion. Man's religion, trust in this world. Man's religion, trust in his efforts. Man's religion, trust in himself. Many times, sometimes people ask the question, they say, well, how were people saved in the Old Testament? What does the Children's Catechism say? How were pious persons saved before the coming of Christ? By believing the Savior to come. Oh, how there's such a fantastic book in the Bible that lays this out for us in so many ways and reminds us of all of these great men in the past and others in the past and their actions. The actions that they did pointed to their faith in the Messiah to come. It's a reminder, Hebrews 11 in verses 1 through 4. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So these are people in the Old Testament that had a hope, had a belief in that promise of God, a belief in that great promise early in the Scriptures that a child of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. It continues in verse 2, for by it, people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him and accepting his gifts as through his faith. Though he died, he still speaks. Cain despised him. Love was denied. He accepted not what Abel had done because he was righteous, and Cain's actions were evil. There is a battle. There's a battle all around you. There is a battle that has been occurring since that great time in the garden. There has been a battle there between the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of God. Battle between the children of God and the children of the devil. Notice that Cain wasn't content merely to agree to disagree. He wasn't content to recognize his error in and repent. He desired to remove, to stomp out, to take away. He had a hatred of his brother's religion, which led him to murder. That's John's warning to you. That's his warning to me. It's his warning to all of us. Do not be like Cain. It's a warning to hear. We are children of God. You're in the family of God. You are not to act as though you are not. You are not to act as though you're trusting in your own works. You're not trusting in your own works. Don't act like you practice a religion that you do not practice. You must not live as though you're of the devil, for you're not of the devil, dear friends. If you are in Christ, you have been bought with a price. Your hope is not here. Your hope is not in this world. Your hope is not in your ability to bring all things to pass. Your hope is in Christ. Live like it. Live like your hope is in Christ. See, love denied. Cain denied any love toward his brother, despised him, hated him because his deeds were righteous and Cain's deeds were wicked. Secondly, we see love despised, which is exactly what flows from that hatred that he has of true religion. We see that in verses 13 through 15 in 1 John chapter 3. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. What an incredible statement. What a broad declaration. Hatred is murder. This is what it says. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. It's an incredible statement. It's incredibly bold. I think a statement like this may cause some of you to struggle. You may have difficulty in processing this. You almost hear it and then you want to qualify it. How do we understand such a statement? How do we understand such an idea, such a concept? Is he just being hyperbolic? If I hate someone, is it really the same as if I went out and murdered them? I mean, if I just hated them, they're still alive. If I murdered them, they're dead. Certainly the one is better than the other. Well, it absolutely is. He's not saying that. He's not saying that all actions of hatred are equally evil. He's just saying these actions of hatred are murder. What are we to make of this? See, Cain's a good example to fall back on. This is kind of where John has us, so I think we should stay within that narrative that we have early in the pages of Genesis, because the actions that came out toward Abel from Cain and ended in the death of Abel, they didn't begin there. Your actions don't begin in your actions. Your actions begin in your desires. You begin to ponder upon them. You begin to focus upon them. See, a murder that happens, that murder has happened many times prior to it actually happening. Cain had murdered Abel many times over prior to the time when he went forward and killed him, took his life. How do you know that? The Bible doesn't say that. I know how this works. I know, humanly speaking, how things come about. And he had hatred toward his brother. He despised him. And he focused upon this. He was dwelling upon this. And the Lord even confronted him over this. The Lord warned him that sin is crouching at your door. It desires to overtake you. But he did not stand up. He did not trust in the promise of God. He grew in his anger. His hatred burned within him. And that which was in his heart flowed out through his actions. Dear friends, see this. See, this is where John's pressing. This is where sin begins. This is the root. This is where the battle has to be done. This action of murder didn't begin with the action. It began in his heart. That's what John is pressing here. And think of it historically. Things always tend to go there because it's such an atrocity in the West that we're still baffled by it. Worldly people are baffled by what happened in Germany during World War II. But it must be understood. We must see the reality that that which took place in the concentration camps had been taught in the universities for decades prior to that. The foundation was put there. That which took place in the concentration camps was being declared through writings, through Mein Kampf, through other writings, speaking that there's life here not worthy of life. Speaking of others, this happened many times over in the hearts, in the minds of the people in that culture. And the opportunity came forward, and it was almost like a habit, like a knee-jerk reaction. Not saying they weren't acting through with their own volition, for they certainly were. My point is, though, this happened many times in their hearts and their minds before this happened in the action. What does it mean to have such hatred? What does it mean to have this hatred that is spoken of here, that is being equated to murder? To have such hatred is to basically believe, you know, it would just be better if you weren't here. And we can treat someone in that way. We can have such, you can despise them in so much. And be careful, dear friends. I know. We all know that within the family, this practice can begin. It can begin with those that you become so comfortable with that you can despise the most. Is that not true? You can then, you go out around other people, you go around your friends, and you may not act the same way with them. Oh, young people, you are practicing right now, in the way that you treat your siblings and the way that you treat your parents, you are practicing for how you will be acting when you have your own family. You say, no, it'll be different then. I won't have my brother, I won't have my sister, I won't have my parent telling me to do this or that. Oh, but you will have someone in authority over you. You will have someone who is a sinner, and you will continue to be a sinner, and you will have to dwell in close proximity to them. And you will have to deal with their sin. You will be confronted with it on a daily basis. Be working on your hearts, dear friends. Be seeing these things. Don't dismiss them. When you despise another, it begins with the thought. It begins to flow out through the words that you say, the way that you speak about that other person. Take these things lightly. Don't act as though these are small things. It's merely just one step away. Maybe not one step away, but they are steps away from bringing that action to fruition. Be on guard there. be mindful of this. And that's where John is pushing here. Guard your heart. Be mindful of your heart. It's another point that we see here, this love despised. Do not be surprised, brothers, when the world hates you. Do not be surprised when the world hates you. Ponder that. Perhaps there's people that are surprised. Yeah. I had an idea I was going to become a Christian and things were going to be different. Begin to have an idea I'm going to do this and this and that'll change. Maybe if I just said it this way or acted this way. See, the problem could be the way you say things at times. I'm not dismissing that. The problem with the world is that it stands in opposition to God. Just like Cain's sacrifice was distinct from Abel's sacrifice. One was placing the emphasis on the works of the man. One was worldly religion, man's religion. The other was true religion, Christocentric religion. Do not be surprised, for you, dear friends, have crossed from life to death. You've been changed. You are alive. One of the illustrations that was given at one point in the at the conference this last weekend was an example, an illustration given by the late Cornelius Van Til, and it was the illustration of the man who lived on the island of the blind, and everyone around him was blind. Nobody could see, and they ordered their life after their blindness. Everything was structured that way. And here was a man who could see, who saw the reality of everything around him. He began to speak of what he saw. He began to live his life as though he could see, not as though he was blind. And what did they desire to do? They desired to sew his eyes shut. They desired not to open their own eyes. They desired for his eyes to be shut. See, the gospel is an offense. You must live like one who can see, dear friends. You must not live like one who is blind. You must live like one who hears the truth of God, not like one who is deaf. You must live like one who is alive, which means we must love. We must see the greatness, the significance in another person in Christ as one who has been redeemed. Not as their significance in our individual life, but as one who has been redeemed. I know, dear friends, it can be difficult to be around one another at times. I know at times there are people that you have such great differences with personality-wise. Perhaps sin in either of your lives, and you need to work through these things. Those are good. And that only happens in the interaction between the two of you, and you working through those difficulties. But remember this, dear friends. That brother, that sister that you're despising, you need to remember, that is someone who Christ laid his life down for. That was one that Christ clothed himself in flesh, humbled himself, walked upon this earth, lived a perfect life, died as a propitiation, took upon himself the wrath of God, that person could live for eternity in heaven. Should you think less of that person than Christ does? You know, I use this example because I really want you to think about it, and it's even a holiday weekend coming up, so what a great time to say it as well. You know, but a great many of us travel and we go other places. You need to find a church when you go. You need to look on the internet. You need to make preparation. I don't care if you need to change the way you travel. I don't care if you have to travel a few more hours. I know in Costa Rica that we have Pastor Adrian and Pastor Josue driving 2.5 hours one way and 2.5 hours the other way. I just found out in Los Lagos, going to the Liberian church, they're helping as well. They're driving over 3.5 hours one way, 3.5 hours the other way. Who are we to say, well, it was kind of far to go to that church? Well, this is the Lord's Day. We need to make preparation for the Lord's Day, even on our times of vacation. And the reality is, you may go to a church that's not like this church. We are a church. We are a unique church, as all churches are unique. You're not going to find this exact church somewhere else. That's not what matters. We're not trying to make clones all over the world, and we're not looking for everything to be exactly the same, because the goal isn't for you to be perfectly comfortable. The Lord's Day exists that you may glorify God, that you may gather together with the saints. And there may be discomforts that you have. You may, well, I don't know about that. I'm not telling you to go someplace heretical. I'm not telling you to go into a kingdom hall, something that's not even a church. But I am telling you to gather with the saints, even if it's different. Those are people that Christ has died for. You will be spending all of eternity with them. And if you'll be spending all of eternity with them, you can gather with them on the Lord's Day as you travel and make preparation for that and be blessed by it. I would encourage you in that. But we see this statement here. Do not be surprised, brothers, when the world hates you. This love despised. The world that despises righteousness, despises Christ. I want you to notice something that he says here. John does not say, Christians, it is your fault when the world hates you because you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing to change the world. Notice how he's not blaming the church. He's not blaming them. He doesn't tell them if only they were more socially active, then the world would love them. He doesn't tell them only if they would change certain aspects about what they do, then the world would love them. This is a world that is from the line of Cain. It is from the line of Satan. The offense is the gospel. The offense is the righteousness of Christ. The offense is the fact that their sacrifice that they bring forward is not accepted. It's despised by God. He does not take it. Cain's sacrifice was not accepted. You bring your works before the Lord. You stand before the judgment seat of Christ upon what you have done, and you will fall. Your works will be despised by God. They will not justify you. You will not be demonstrated righteous. You do need to think upon this. Don't be surprised. That's what he says. Don't be surprised. Why? Because many times people are surprised. And I grow tired of this, dear friends. It is painful to walk through these people that write the blogs. And these people, and it changes from one generation to the next. And generationally, this even becomes a matter of years when social media is brought into it, the emphasis for that particular moment. But I grow tired of those that blame the sin of the world on the church. It is not the church's fault that the world is sinful. That is not to be heaped upon us. The church needs to be sanctified. The church needs to be changed. The church needs to continue to grow and to be conformed into the image of Christ. Absolutely. The church needs to be involved in the world in which they live. Absolutely. Amen. We need not blame what is happening in the world on the church. And I want you to think about this. Because there's a great many people that make almost a ministry out of this idea. You need to remember that for most of their existence, Christians have been a minority in a society. Christians have not held positions of power. Christians have not had the freedom that we have experienced in this country over these past few centuries. And we need not take the experience that we have had here and project it everywhere and project it onto Scripture. This is a blessing that the Lord has given us. And so long as the Lord gives us this freedom, let's use this freedom for the glory of God. Let's be engaged in our culture. Let's be a blessing to this culture. But dear friends, we must remember that we are the victors. Abel was a victor. Those Christians, when Nero was placing them upon lanterns and lighting his dinner parties with them, they were the victors. It is Nero who is the one who is the defeated one. This is a constant message that we have of the apostles, that you are victorious. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when the world hates you. Why? Because they love the world, because they love unrighteousness and they hate righteousness. But we're not of the world. We're not to act of the world. We're not to be surprised when the world hates us. We're of the line of Christ. He is the one who has granted us life, and he showed us love. He demonstrated love to us. He demonstrated love to us even while we were yet sinners. He died because he has loved us. We are to love. And what does it mean? What does it mean if you are one who claims Christ and you do not love? It's a warning that is there. There is a warning that is there. Those who are loved by Christ, those that are in Christ will love. Whoever does not abide in love abides in death. Again, these two broad categories. We've seen love denied in that picture between Cain and Abel. We've seen love despised, the reminder that the world has a hatred of righteousness. The world has a hatred of the church. Our plumb line of success is not what the world thinks of us. Did we not see that this last weekend? That great reminder, as one of the speakers was talking through Jeremiah. Was Jeremiah successful? The standards we'll use at times to think about what was success in the sharing of the gospel. Everyone, or a great many rather, historically speaking, were expelled. They were removed from the promised land. One person listened to him. Was he a successful evangelist? Yes, he was. He preached Christ. He brought the word of God to them. He warned them. So love despised. Don't be surprised when the world hates you, but you're not of the world. You are to love. And thirdly, love displayed. And we see that in verses 16 through 18, where John writes, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." We see this picture here before us of love contrasted with hatred. As opposed to being like Cain, dear friends, you are to be like Christ. Instead of being like Cain and despising the one who is righteous, instead of being like Cain and despising the one who is trusting in the Messiah, be like Christ. Be like one who lays down their life for another. We have these great statements. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Christ laid down his life on your behalf, dear friends. You who were unworthy of his sacrifice. We who were without hope apart from his work. That's what Jesus says. He says that in John 10. His disciples didn't understand what he was saying many times. They understood it in hindsight. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." What does the hired hand do? He says the hired hand runs. The hired hand does not lay down his life. These are his sheep. He lays down his life on behalf of his sheep. And that is the picture that has been given to us. That is true love, that is as it has been demonstrated to us in Christ Jesus. That is how we have been given life. How we have been given true knowledge. How we've been given the salvation that we have is through Christ and his laying down his life on our behalf. And that's where he's pressing us. You are in Christ. Christ has saved you. Christ has shown his love towards you. You have experienced true love. You know what it is. You know what it is to be lost and be found. You know what it is to be blind and to see. You know what it is to lack understanding and to have understanding. You know what it is like to be dead and to be made alive. You have experienced this. It's not just intellectual. It's not just something theoretical in your mind. It's not just a theological paper, as important as that is. But it's not just that. It's not just abstract. This is experiential. You have walked through this. You have done this. You have been affected. You're not someone on the outside doing an experiment, pondering these ideas with a clipboard. You have been changed. You are a new person. That is what he's been pressing these three chapters. You have been changed. Act like you're changed. You are alive. Act like you're alive. You are in the light. Act like you're in the light. Don't act like you haven't been changed. Don't act like you're in the darkness. Don't act like you're dead. Here, don't act like you haven't been shown love. Don't act like the love of Christ hasn't fallen upon you because of his work and what he has done. He laid down his life for you. You have experienced this. You have been affected. Act like one who is affected. You have been shown love, so you show love to others. So it stops there. We're over, right? No, we're not. He applies it for us. He gives us a point of application. I don't even have to construct my own in this case, do I? He gives us one right here. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, let's continue that. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? He's pressing here. See, every command of God, every aspect of moral law, that there is a positive aspect and there is a negative aspect. And I know many of you have heard this and we'll keep saying it because we need the reminder of this. But eighth commandment, do not steal. Well, how does Paul teach on that? He just says, don't steal, don't ever steal. Stealing's bad. Stay away from it. Don't do it. Well, he certainly says, don't do it. But that's not where he leaves it. Right? There's not this middle ground where we just stay in. We need to be doing something instead of stealing. So I was stealing over here. What does Paul instruct me to do? Paul instructs me to work with my hands, to be profitable, to go and make money, to go and do something worthwhile and profitable. Why? Well, now you can give to someone else in need. See how that's the very opposite of that commandment? The commandment is don't steal. Okay, well, I'm not only not going to go steal, I'm going to go and provide for someone. I'm going to go help someone else here who is in need. What about here? We have a little connection with these two commandments here, so I'm doing them both. But you have a commandment, do not murder, which absolutely means don't murder people. Don't take the life of someone else when you don't have the right to be taking that person's life. Is that it? No, absolutely. I'm going to do things that support life. I'm going to be mindful of the lives of other people and our society. If you have a swimming pool and you live in a suburban neighborhood, you're not going to have a swimming pool on the ground in your backyard and not have a fence up. Say, were a child to fall in your pool, were a child to drown, you would get charged. You would be in trouble for the death of that child. Why? Well, you should have been protecting that life. You should have recognized that you have this pool, and that's a blessing, but it also comes with a responsibility, and you need to be mindful of who could fall into it. So you need to make preparation. You need to protect those other people. See, the other side of this is the supporting of life. See, so I have someone here who is in need, someone who has a serious need. We've walked through that here. We've had some brothers and some sisters and a part of the world that we have gathered together. We have encouraged others to gather together, and they were in dire need. Terrible situations, many of them, food empty in the household. These are brothers and sisters with whom which you will be worshiping with for all eternity. And they had not those goods that we have in such a plentiful way. This was in the middle of when maybe some of us were having trouble finding the right kind of paper towels or your favorite toilet paper. Things were a little uncomfortable for us. Things were dire for them in that circumstance. What would it mean to be in such close contact, to know about a brother or a sister in that circumstance, and just to ignore it? The Lord has brought this to your attention. The Lord has made you aware of this. You have the means to do something. I'm not saying enabling people. That's not where we are. We're talking about serious needs. We're talking someone's child is going to be deformed for the rest of their life. We're talking someone is not going to have the food that they need. So what would we do in that situation but support? But to say, hey, friends, let's help. Let's gather together. That's where John is pressing here. See, that is the very opposite of hatred. That is a demonstration of love. That is a demonstration of what Christ has done for you. You are loving because you have been loved. Your hope is not just in what you have. How many of you will take your worldly possessions with you when you die? How many of you will take your 401ks? How much is it going to matter to you when you die, the equity on your house? I'm not saying these don't matter. These are all things that are important to me that I prioritize as a steward of what God has given me. We must remember these things, we take them not. They stay not with us. We need to use them as good stewards for God's glory. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And he just leaves it there. Why don't you just think about that? That's where he leaves it. Just ponder upon that. You say you have the love of Christ. Why is it not being displayed? Why is it not being displayed between you and your sibling? You say you have the love of Christ. Why is it not being displayed between you and your spouse? You say you have the love of Christ. Why is it not being displayed between you and your employees? Each of these are places there can be a lacking. We can become comfortable. We can be one way around people we only see maybe once a week or every so often. We can put on a show for that time period. But where is your life on a regular basis? Where is the knee-jerk reaction of what you are doing? Be mindful. Be mindful of this. John warns this, gives us this warning because we need this warning. We need this reminder. And he does it through the right way. He reminds us, you've been redeemed. You've been saved. You've been shown love. Christ has given love to you. Christ has shown you love. So show love. Because that's what you've been. You've been given that. Do what's been done to you. And he ends us here in verse 18. He says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Does it not matter what we say? Does it not matter that we have a confession declaring certain doctrines to be true? It's not what he means. Don't run off with that. Words matter. What you say matters. He's not discounting the words he's discounting when you say you hold to something, but it's not demonstrated in your actions. What good does a confession do you if you don't follow the doctrines that are in there? Is it just something on a website? Is it just something that you hold to in the hymnal? See, what good is it for us to say that we are in Christ, we've been shown the love of Christ, and for it not to be demonstrated in our actions? It's no good. Something's not right. Something needs to change. That is where we are being pressed here. And each of us should be pressed. Each of us should be mindful in this area. Each of us should be contemplating these questions, remembering this is what the world is. The world denies love, true love, right love. The Lord denies love of Christ, denies love of Christ and his sacrifice. The world despises the children of God. The world despises Christ and his sacrifice. Don't be like the world. That's what he's saying. You're not of the world, unless you are of the world. But don't be of the world, because you're not of the world, because you're in Christ. Because Christ has laid down his life on your behalf. Christ has shown you love. Show love to others. Do as it has been done to you. Oh, dear friends, may we ponder these truths. May we remember these realities. May we grow in a greater knowledge. May we contemplate. May the death of Christ not grow dull to us. May Christ and his sacrifice not become common, not become mundane, not become boring, not something that we're ready to move on and get past. No, it is here that we see the reminder of what has been done for us. It is here that we are reminded of the greatness and the significance of his sacrifice and what he has done on our behalf, which is not just a theoretical idea, but rather is something that has affected you, for you've come to knowledge of that. The Spirit of God has changed you, has given you life. That Spirit that resurrected Jesus from the dead, that is the Spirit within you. That is the Spirit that has opened your eyes, has brought you from death to life. That is the Spirit that has brought you out of darkness to light. That is the Spirit through which you have seen this love, you have experienced this love. How can you not be affected? You can't. You will be. And the Lord and his love for you will continue to remind you of what has been done on your behalf, continue to remind you of who you are, as the apostle is doing here. This is what you are. This is what you have been made to be. Be what you are. And oh, dear church, that we'd be mindful of this as a church, that we would be loving to others, that we would give in such a way that we are affected, that we are impacted, that things are not the way they would be if we had not given. Oh, that you individually would be that way as well, that you would be influenced, that you would give because it has been given to you. And I'm not just talking about money. I know a pastor's talking about giving, and like, oh, of course, the pastor's talking about giving. Certainly we give financially, but that's not primarily what this text is talking about. It's talking about the showing of love towards other people. The willingness, it's hard for us at times. It's a stress even for us in this culture to be inconvenienced. Things are so convenient for us nowadays. It's difficult for us even to be inconvenienced. Oh, how the giving in our life should make us inconvenient. Oh, ponder the ways in which what Christ did on our behalf far exceeded that of inconvenience, but rather was a laying down of his life, even to death upon the cross. May we not forget that. May we continue to ponder about that. May we be praying over this next week the ways in which we are blind. We have become calloused in our love towards others, and may the Lord be working within us individually, within our families, within our church, and within our community. Let's pray.